Isaiah chapter 12. I'm going to finish out 12, and again, I told you after chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, because 11 and 12, 1, it's changed the complexion. And if you were here last week, you'll find out that the emphasis was on Judah this time. From verses 2 through 6, the emphasis is on Judah. Now, he knows Judah's on the same road. Now again, I'll just be honest with you. Israel, gone. They've went too far. They've went over the edge. There's no turning back. Where is that turning back point? I don't know. Where's the turning point back for America? I don't know. Have we reached the point of no return? You know, have you ever seen those round rocks? And there's one in Atlanta, Georgia, or Georgia somewhere, has a line around it. And you can go down to that line, but once you cross that line, guess what? You can't go back up. It's called the point of no return. I don't know if America's gone to there. Personally, I think they have. But at this point, Israel had gone to the point of no return. There was no turning back. Judgment was coming. But Judah was behind them. Now, on the same road, but behind them. And so this appeal by Hosea is to Judah, and he uses the illustration, if you remember, of Jacob. There were three events in Jacob's life that he brought out is that when the first episode in his life, when he was born, grabbing the heel of his brother, which means deception. That's the idea of deception. And so Jacob, from the time he was born, he's a deceiver. He deceived his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his father out of the blessing. He deceived Laban, and Laban really deceived him and gave him back. And he worked 7 years for Rachel and got Leah. He was deceived. Everything was contemplated for everything Jacob was in control of. Everything Jacob could do. And it wasn't God doing it. It was Jacob doing it. Now, I'm not saying everything he did was bad. But it wasn't God doing it. And so that's where we see the first episode of his life. And God, that's where Judah is right now. Let go, let God. Let God have his way. You're still better than the Israelites. You still have the temple in Jerusalem. You still run the feast, but it's what you're doing. And it's not about what you do, it's what God does. Jacob hadn't learned that. That's why he ended up leaving, and he didn't leave under good circumstances. After 20 years being with Laban, he left, and he had great wealth, great animals. He had a huge family, and he left, but he stole out during the night. Matter of fact, it was so bad that him and Laban came after him and stopped him, and they made a pact together and drew a line and said, I won't cross over this line, but you don't cross over that line. We're done with each other. The deception, and that's the way his life came. And so he left there and went to, we left him at the brook of Jabbok. While he was coming there, all he did is devised how he could not have Esau kill him. So he sent the servants out, and then he sent animals out. He sent lots of animals out. He sent a lot of portion of his animals out to try to win, and he divided up his family. He divided up this. He divided up that. And the fine thing, when he got to the brook of Jabbok, he put his servants in one group, and they went one way. He put Leah and her possessions and family and children in another group, and they went this way. And he put Rachel in a third group, and they went this way. And he stayed behind, and he was going to be the last. He devised it all. But amidst all his devising, he spent that night at Brook Jabbok by himself, and an angel came down. And he wrestled with him. Remember the story? He threw out it. He wrestled, and Jacob was good. The angel, he was defeating the angel for quite a time. Finally, the angel turned down and damaged his hip. And he walked with a limp the rest of his life. But it got a hold of his heart. And he wrestled with that angel. And at that brook of Jabbok, he really surrendered his life to Christ. He surrendered his life to God, and God said, you're a changed man. You're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. And that's where we get the nation of Israel from. And that's where we left it off. But there's a third episode in his life. Let me get there in my notes a second. The third episode of Jacob is referred to Hosea is the patriarchs meeting with God, Jacob meeting with God, or Israel meeting with God at Bethel. And you would find this in Genesis chapter 35. And I don't have time. If I go back and do all this research for you, that is one of my books I'm going to go to, is the book of Genesis in Sunday school. I thought I'd be done with Luke 6 months ago. But it just keeps going on. It's the book that never ends. But we're going to look at Genesis, and we'll look at some of these stories in particular. But Jacob had already been to Bethel once before. In fact, he's the one who named it Bethel, which means the house of God. Jacob had named it because he had received a vision there, and that was the vision the first time. Remember the staircase to heaven? And the angels were coming up and down, and it was a staircase to heaven. That's where he met with God. But Jacob, it's different when he was at Bethel the first time than when he was at Jabbok this time. This time, God got a hold of him. God said, I see a change in your life. Now, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, but you're going to be called Israel. But at Bethel, he met with God. He saw the staircase to heaven, the knowing that he had access to God anytime he wanted. But on that earlier occasion when he did that, he was his old self. He bargained with God. Look what he said. This is in Genesis chapter 28. This is the first time he went to Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow. He made a vow because he saw the stairway to heaven and God met with him. He was laying on the rock, remember, and head was on the rock and the stair to heaven was there. And he said, if God be with me, and if God will keep me in the way that I go, and if God will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord God. So, God, if you give me bread to eat, and you be with me and bless me and keep me, and you give me clothes and I have everything I need, God, if you do this for me, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of it, of that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth unto thee. This is where we get the idea of the tithe. It came from Jacob, or came from Jacob at that time. But notice, maybe you read that, it's a wonderful thing. But to me, it's not so wonderful, because Jacob said, if you'll do this for me, God, you give me food, and you give me raiment, you bless me, and keep me in the way, and prosper me, then you'll be my God. Well, listen, no matter what God does for me, God should be my God. You understand what I'm saying? He was bargaining with God again. And he said, if you do all this for me, just to show you, and this is where I get it from a little bit, just to show you my appreciation, I'll give a tenth unto thee. But it's still bargaining with God. Now, I think we need to give back to God to show him that we're grateful for all that he's done for us. But don't bargain with God. Don't give to God and expect God to do great things. You know what? God has a perfect plan for your life. And you may give to God and you say, man, I give faithfully to God and I get nothing back for it. That's okay. That's okay, folks. Don't bargain with God. If the only reason you're given to God is to receive blessing, I'm thrilled you're given to God, but you've missed what it's all about. Jacob, the first time at Bethel, I mean, there's a stairway to heaven. But he says, God, if you'll do this for me, if you're going to do this for me, then you'll be my God. Then. And I'll even give you a tenth of all you give me to show my appreciation. But I hope you're catching the means there. He bargained with God. Folks, don't bargain with God. God is God. He's God Almighty. You know what? As I was going over this story over and over, and I sat out on that couch one day. You know, I couldn't get that illustration J. Vernon McGee uses all the time. He said, there's a little ant on the floor, and the ant wants something from me, and I won't give it to him, and he raises up he gets on his back legs and says, I want it, and I want it now. You know what I could do to that little ant? Gone. You know what God could do to you and me? Gone. But we act like that to God. We expect that from God. I'm trying to show you that's where Jacob was the first time he set up an altar there. And the altar was going to be representative of the church. And he was going to give a tithe. But he was still bargaining with God. But here's what I want you to see, though. Because this is really neat to me. After his meeting with God at Jabbok, he came to Bethel a different man. He didn't, and if you just research the story, I'm going to let you research it out. But he was a different man when he came to Bethel this time. He didn't say, God, if you do this, God, if you do that. He didn't bargain with God a bit. This is what he did as him and his family were coming upon Bethel, where he had met with God years earlier and named it Bethel. He turned to his household and he said, to his household and his servants, he said, get rid of whatever idols you have. Anything you have that's an idol, get rid of it right now. And he went out and took it out and buried it under an oak tree. He said, because when we come to Bethel where God is, we're not going to have any idols. And he said, go and purify yourself, cleanse yourself, wash up, clean up, because you're not going to go to God dirty. I think that's where my mom got the idea on Saturday night I needed a bath. Because you're not going to church like that tomorrow. I didn't know she was biblical at that point. He gave three things to his family. This wasn't to God. He said, get rid of anything that represented an idol. And the women took off their earrings of that day, gold earrings. He buried him under an oak tree, and he said, go cleanse yourself, go purify yourself, get as clean as you can get. And he said, change your clothes. Look decent. You know, I know there's a, I want to be careful. I know there's a movement out there that just come to church as you are. I'm not a come to church as you are type pastor. I don't put requirements on you. Men don't have to wear a suit and ladies don't have to wear a dress. I leave that up to you. But God doesn't live here. He lives in you. But God is here, folks. This is Bethel. This is the house of God. And he said, when you come to the house of God, get rid of the idols, cleanse yourself, purify yourself, change your clothes and come like you, God deserves you to be that way. So I'm so appreciative. I know it doesn't help to reach a younger generation. I get all that. I can't bring myself to just say, you know, just wear your shorts and wear your, you know, all the conferences I go to now, it's, you know, the one pastor stood up and said, yeah, I got a youth pastor here, and he has two earrings in, and he has tattoos all over his arms. He wears a muscle shirt. He has longer hair, and he wears shorts. And he said, I encourage him to dress like that so people feel comfortable at church. I'm just sorry, I don't buy that, folks. Now, if you come and you don't feel comfortable at church, then maybe it's because of the way you chose to dress. Israel, at this point, was a changed man. He was changed when he came back to Bethel. The first time he bargained with God, because that's what he was. He was a deceiver. But at the brook of Jabbok, he walked with God. He wrestled with God, and he found God. And God said, there's a change in your life. He said, I'm not going to call you Jacob. I'm going to call you Israel. Because I'm going to make in view the great nation that I promised to your father, Abraham. To prove it, Jacob went back to Bethel. And he no longer bargained with God. But he told his wives and their children, their servants, "Man, we're going to go meet God. This is where we're going to meet God. Get rid of anything that represents an idol. Cleanse yourself. Purify yourself. Put on good clothes, clean clothes, because we're going to meet with God." You see the difference? That's what Hosea is saying, Judah. You're like Jacob in the early stages. You need to come to your brook Jabbok. Wrestle with God. Because God will take you to Bethel. And now Jacob's at Bethel and he stands before God humbly. Not to bargain with God, but to hear what God says. And to receive whatever instruction God has for him. See, this is the point that Hosea is saying, Judah, you must come to. Somewhere along the line, you're heading on the same road Jacob was, deceiver. But come to your brook Jabbok. Find God, wrestle with God. Then God will bring you to Bethel. And you won't bargain with God, but you'll see God and he'll instruct you. That's what he's encouraging. That's what he's saying. Read verses 2 all the way through verse 6 in Hosea chapter 12. Right now, she is far from Jabbok. But at this point, Judah, you can still choose the direction you wish to go. Judah, you can still return to God and maintain love and justice and wait for God always. In her current state, she's like Jacob. Still bargaining with God. But Abel, if you'll come to Jabbok and you'll come to Bethel, Abel, to change the course of history. That's what he's trying to. So you read this and you don't see that very much, and I didn't either when I read it. But man, I read commentary after commentary after commentary, and all of a sudden now I'm in my office just glory, hallelujah. I get it now. This is what Hosea is trying to do for Judah. That's just a warning. But now, verse 7, real quickly. He gets back to Israel, or as he calls it, Ephraim. So when you hear Ephraim now, I know Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. But for some reason, Hosea has taken the name, maybe because Ephraim was a wicked, wicked part of the tribe that was wicked. I don't know why, but he's gets not confused, but he calls Israel Ephraim. So when you see the word Ephraim anywhere in here, it's in reference to Israel. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7. And he says this, he is a merchant. And that's such an interesting phrase. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yea, I have become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors, and they shall find none iniquity in me. That were sin. I've gotten rich. We're doing well. And you're not going to find anything wrong in anything I'm doing. Rich is that they were confident. They were so rich, so caught up in the ways that they were confident that no one would ever be able to prove them guilty of sin. But they were deceptive. They cheated in their balances. They cheated in their sellings. They cheated in everything they were doing. Israel was, that's how they got rich. But they were so wealthy and so powerful at this time, and everything was good for them. They said, you're not going to find any sin in me. What a statement. There's a word that if you look at that word and you find it in the Hebrew in verse 7, it's really obscured in most English translations. It's the word merchant. The word merchant can better be translated in the Hebrew Canaan or Canaanite. So the land of Canaan that Israel was going to take over when they went out of Egypt and they were going to go into the promised land, we call that the land of what? Canaan, because it was filled with what? Canaanites or merchants. That would be the Hebrew word for it. So I looked up the word, what is a Canaanite? The word Canaanite means to use dishonest skills to defraud. Now, Canaanite was a wealthy land, folks. They were wealthy people, and how did they get wealthy? Dishonesty, defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, and I've become wealthy, and my wealth will not find any iniquity in me. So by Hosea calling them merchants, he's really putting the emphasis in their lives that they got rich through dishonest trade. It's totally dishonest what they're doing. It's not fair. You know, it's what, honestly, really what America's becoming. You know, I'm not trying to be rude here, mean, but there was one day when our hospitals and doctors actually, it felt like they cared about you. But today, you know what they're more interested in? And I'm not saying every doctor in every hospital, but you know what they're interested in? Money. The pharmaceuticals, it's gone nuts. That's just an example. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the people. It's about getting ahead, getting richer, getting more powerful. And it doesn't matter how I do that. That's what the word Canaan, that's what the Canaanite did. See, the point is, before Israel settled in the promised land, they were given to them by God, the land was called Canaan. And that land of Canaan was an abominable place. This is something you probably don't hear preached all the time. It was not only a center for all types of commercial dishonesty, but it was notorious for its sexual and religious depravity. Cultic prostitution was common. People worshipped symbols of sexual organs, and times children were sacrificed to Canaanite gods. The word Canaan literally meant depravity. I hope you can understand, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and he was taking them to a land, he had a purpose. Canaan was so wicked, but it was so rich and so good. It flowed with the land, that flowed with milk and honey. It was everything that was promised and God gave. But there's a reason he said, go in and destroy all the Canaanites. Don't let any of them live. You know why? Because they're wicked. They're wicked. So Israel's task was to make Canaan Israel and establish a land that was truth and honesty, that worshiped God. That's what God intended for Israel, to make Israel what Canaan used to be. So what happened? Well, Israel didn't make Canaan what it used to be. Canaan made Israel what Canaan was. And it wasn't long before Canaan or Israel became what Canaan used to be. And so Hosea says, Israel, you're a merchant. You might as well be a Canaanite, because that's how you live. That's how you act. That's how you've gotten rich. That's your arrogancy. That's your pride. You're to the point in all your labors, they won't find any iniquity in you. You know what? You know what he's saying there? The courts had gone awful. You know, there's some things in our world today in America that go to the courts that I think is a no-brainer. And people who do wrong, wickedly wrong, nothing happens to them. And I think there's a whole bunch of wicked people out there that are in high powers and high places and politicians that really believe that nothing can touch them. Do what you want, but you're not going to find any iniquity in me. That's where Israel was. They'd become Canaan. Israel has taken on the character of the dwellers of the land and has lost its identity as Israel. The old Jacob of greed and trickery lie in lives, and it lives on in people and makes them better Canaanites than Israelites. That's verses 7, 8, and 9. I'll just give you quickly verses 10 through 14. This all happened to Israel. And I think verses 10 through 14 could be summed up like this. It happened in spite of God's gracious dealing with his people. God revealed himself to them in two references to prophets. If you look at verse 10 and verse 13, we don't have time to read them. But by a prophet, I have spoken by my prophets. He said, I sent prophets to you to show you where you're going, to show you what you need, to show you what you're doing wrong. I sent men of God to help correct the situation. He said, I delivered you out of Egypt, verses 9 and 13, two references. He cared for them, verse 13. He preserved them. I mean, when they walked in the wilderness, their clothes and shoes never ran out. Isn't that an amazing feat? They didn't have to have hospitals and a lot of doctors because none of these diseases followed them from Egypt. Not because they were godly, righteous, holy people, but God put a hedge around them. He fed them with manna from heaven. He fed them from ravens out of the sky. He brought water out of the rock. He gave a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire at night to warm them. He gave them a cloud during the day to cool them. He said, for 40 years you disobeyed me, but I cared for you. I did nothing. I gave you prophets. I delivered you out of Egypt when you were in bondage and slavery, and you cried unto me for 100 years begging for a deliverer. And I know Moses delivered you, but Moses didn't deliver you. I delivered you. Moses was just my spokesman. And Aaron, I've taken care of you. Hosea put it all together in the end like this. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he cared for them. But Israel has bitterly provoked him to anger. And his Lord will leave upon him the guilt of bloodshed and repay him for his contempt. That's why you see verses 13 and 14. It says, and Ephraim in 14 provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. He said, judgment's coming. So in the first part of this chapter, you have a picture of Judah, where they're at, where they're going, but letting them know there's still hope. But the picture for Israel, the northern kingdom, they're beyond. They're at the point of no return. Oh, God may spare a few of the Israelites that are there, godly ones, but as a nation, that's already set in motion. And it'll just be a matter of time before Assyria comes in and destroys them. But one of the commentaries there, and I'll close with this, he laid out a third picture. It's not in the passage here. But he said it's what Israel and Judah should have experienced, and it's what you and I should experience in our lives. The third picture is, you'd find it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And here's the phrase he said, which is your reasonable service. You know, we act like it sometimes, man, I'm really put out because I got to go to church three times on Sunday. And then they expect me to come back on Wednesday. God expects me to read my Bible. He expects me to pray. He expects me to... sometimes we feel very put out, but you know what? Paul said it should be your reasonable service. There's nothing about unreasonable what God's asking from you. There was nothing unreasonable what God was asking from Israel and what God was asking from Judah. There was nothing unreasonable about it, and there's nothing unreasonable about what God is asking from you. Why? Well, number one, because of what God has done for you. And the significance of the words in chapter 12 of Romans, it says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore. The word therefore, you look back at what it's there for. Look back at what it's there for, what Paul's saying. Everything that he'd said before, he'd begun in the earlier chapters to talk about our sins and our needs, our spiritual depravity before God. He's rehearsed our inability to please God, the fact that none of us are righteous. There's not one that understands spiritual things. There's none that understandeth God. Yet when we are in that state of depravity, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to provide a salvation that answers our needs on all levels. We were not righteous, but we were made righteous in Christ because he imputed, he took all our sin and gave us his righteousness. We did not seek after him, he sought after us. And so Paul unfolds in Romans the great plan of salvation. And when he comes to chapter 12, because of all that you were, all that I am, and all that God has done for me to serve him, it should be my reasonable service. But not just because of what God has done for you in the past, but what God is doing for you in the present. Salvation is just not a past thing. Salvation is a present. Matter of fact, salvation is also future, folks. Real salvation comes when I receive my glorified body and I get to worship Jesus Christ forever and ever in that eternal home called heaven. That's real salvation. That's the ultimate salvation. But God is doing so much for us right now. For we're not only under the penalty of sin that Jesus took care of, but there's the power of sin. And we know how difficult it is to make changes in our lives, to break habits, to live a life that's pleasing to God. But God sent us in his mercy and his grace, the Holy Spirit, to prevent us with that ability to live the sanctified life, to come to him to pray and study and to know his word, to share with Christians and to grow. Paul says, because of all that God's doing for you right now, it should be your reasonable service. So don't, and I'm sorry, this is the wrong crowd I'm probably preaching at. But don't complain about having church services to go to. Don't complain about having to spend time in God's word and prayer. And when you get an opportunity to help a brother or sister in Christ, and the pastor asks us to do this and the pastor asks us to do that, honestly, it should be a reasonable service because of what he's done for us, because of what he's doing for us. But three, real quickly, because such service is God's will for us. Listen, I know different professions and different things like this, God's will, some of you are this, some of you are that, but I can tell you what God's will is for all your lives. It's to glorify him. It's to live for him. God's perfect will, and you'd find that in chapter 12 of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transferred by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Simply, the will of God for each one of us is to bring glory to God, to let him be glorified with my life. And when I glorify God, the Bible says God's will is good, with a capital G. God's will is pleasing. You know, do not say that God's will is hard. Because if you think God's will is hard, you don't understand what God is doing in his will, if you think in those terms. God's will is not hard. He's just preparing you for eternity. And God's will is perfect. What a privilege it is to glorify my Savior, which is in heaven. So it's my reasonable service to be up here and be your preacher. It should be my reasonable service to serve you, to preach and to study and put in hours, and even after hours. It doesn't matter. It's my reasonable service. You know why? Because of what God has done for me. for what God is doing for me. Because when I glorify him, it puts me in his perfect will for my life. And the last thing I wrote down real quickly, and I'm done. God is worthy. God is worthy of our efforts. Revelation 4:11 in heaven, I don't know who's going to sing this, if it's the angels or if it's the church that's been raptured. But here's one of the songs you're going to hear in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you has created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Our God is worthy to receive our glory and honor and the power, for he's created all things, and by him were all things created. We read those words, we sing those words, they're put into songs for us to sing today. We even talk about them, but do we really believe them and practice them? Do we believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are worthy of praise and honor and service? If we do, then it makes sense to serve him. But many come to church and say, God is worthy of honor, but we go out and do not live any differently. Your actions deny your profession. But on the other hand, if your life has changed, and it's changed in such a way that you've given yourself to God, you've given your body and all its aspects and your activity to him to use as he desires, you could become a true testimony that God is worthy of praise and honor and power. So I conclude this section a little differently. But for Israel, it should have been the reasonable service because of all that he did for them. For Judah, it should have been their reasonable service to follow him because all he was to them. But for you and I, it should be our reasonable service because of what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what it is to be in his will, to glorify him, because he is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Again, I'm preaching to the choir loft. But don't, I think the warning is here for you and for me, and it's for America as a nation. I think we're to the point of no return. But if you haven't come to the Brook J-Buck, come there. You'll find God at the Brook of Jabbok when you come to the house of Bethel, the house of God. You'll realize it's your reasonable service. You realize it's not difficult to serve. It's not difficult to be in the will of God because it's perfect. It's acceptable. It's good. He is worthy of honor and praise and glory. If it's your attitude, it is my reasonable service, God will use you. Give you a heart filled with joy, love, and peace. What a truth. That's in chapter 12. Judah can still make the choice. Israel, gone. America, I don't know. I hope I'm wrong. But if the nation doesn't choose to come back at the Brook of Jabbok, we can. We can find ourselves at the house of Bethel, the house of God, where it's our reasonable service. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Appreciate the wonderful attention.